We could just open your Bibles. There's a Bible underneath your chair or in the chair next to you. The sermon today is going to be based on Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 23. And once you've turned there, if you could stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. It's also page 975 if you're using the Bible underneath the chair. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Y'all may take a seat now.
However good or hard your life may be, we all seem to have an uncanny ability to imagine ways it could be better. You see ways your job could be better, ways your house could be better, ways your city could be better, ways your church could be better, ways your family could be better, and even ways that you could be better. And here's the catch. You can't make them all better, at least not immediately. And you can never reach a point in this life where any of them are perfect, incapable of being made better. So what do we do with that? The past three Lord's Days, we've been considering the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, and peace, the first three listed in Galatians 5:22. And who doesn't want love, joy, and peace? But how do you maintain those things when you look around you and even within yourself and find so many things that could be better? How do you press on with love, joy, and peace while awaiting the perfection of those things? How do you press on with love, joy, and peace, not only in the absence of perfection, but in the presence of suffering, in the presence of evil being done even against you? If we're honest, maintaining love, joy, and peace in such scenarios doesn't come naturally to us. We feel something in us that just wants the best things right here, right now, that dampens our love, joy, and peace when we don't have the best things, when we instead have hardship, whether that be the hardship of things just not being as good as they could be, or the hardship of things being downright bad and difficult. Yet as we continue our study on the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22, the next item on our list after love, joy, and peace is patience. The Spirit works patience in those in whom he dwells. So bear hardship with the patience that the Holy Spirit gives you. And to help us do that, we'll ask of patience the same three questions we asked of joy and peace. What is patience? Why is it a fruit of the Spirit? And how can we act on it? The fourth item on our list of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. The standard Greek lexicon, a Greek lexicon is just a word for a Greek dictionary, basically, that gives us the English translation for words. It gives for the word here two possible definitions. One is the state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome, while the other is the state of being able to bear up under provocation. Thomas Aquinas, the medieval theologian, helps us to see kind of the connection between the two of these. He talks about patience being necessary when we are awaiting some good, right? So we're experiencing some lack of the good, as in the examples that I mentioned earlier, when we look around at the world around us, when we look at ourselves, and we see ways that things could be better, right? So we're looking forward to a time when they will be better, and in that sense, we need patience while awaiting an outcome, the first definition that the Greek lexicon gives of this word. But then also Aquinas points out how even suffering, right? So not just the absence of perfection, but the presence of suffering is also, in another sense, a lack of the good, right? A suffering is a lack of some good circumstance that we wish was there, but perhaps just in a more significant way. And that corresponds roughly to the second definition given in the lexicon. It's the state of being able to bear up under provocation. So in other words, whether the hardship you're dealing with is just the hardship of imperfection, that you wish things were better, but they're not currently, or the hardship of more active suffering and evil being inflicted upon you, patience is an action when we bear such hardships while waiting for the ultimate good. Keeping in mind that for those in whom the Spirit dwells, God himself is our ultimate good. He is the perfection for which we ultimately wait. So my definition then of the patience, which is a fruit of the Spirit, is the ability to bear ongoing hardship while still manifesting the other fruits of the Spirit in anticipation of future relief from God. We can even just consider this with respect to the first three fruits of the Spirit that we've already examined more closely over the past three Sundays. Patience is active when hardship comes into our lives, and it is that fruit of the Spirit which enables us, in the midst of hardship, to continue having love, joy, and peace. And perhaps even for those things to grow through the hardship. It's different then from times where our love, joy, and peace return to us after a hardship is over. So let's say you have an uncomfortable, perhaps even a scary interaction with a neighbor. And for the days that follow, your love, joy, and peace seem to be gone. You kind of retreat into yourself, and you don't feel any joy or any peace at that time. But then a few days go by, maybe a few weeks go by, you don't have any more such uncomfortable interactions, and your joy and peace returns. That's not the fruit of the Spirit of patience. That's just how the nervous system works, right? But the fruit of the Spirit of patience is more like when those uncomfortable interactions continue, and even while they're continuing, your love, joy, and peace remain, and perhaps even grow in the middle of the hardship. Patience is necessary, such patience is necessary, because this world is characterized by hardship. And patience is that by which our love, joy, and peace continue even under hardship. So Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility. That's just characteristic of the creation in which we now live. It was subjected to futility. Humans were created in God's image to rule the earth under God's loving rule. But we rejected God's loving rule and so incurred God's curse not only on ourselves, but on the creation that we were made rulers over, so that Paul can say that the whole creation has been subjected to futility. He then goes on to say in that same passage that even for those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, Christians in other words, who have now been redeemed, who are no longer under God's curse, we still also groan inwardly, living in a world that is subjected to futility. In other words, hardships don't go away when you become a Christian. As long as you are still living in that body on this earth, you will face hardships, whether they're just the hardships of imperfections or the hardships of more active sufferings. So later in Romans 8, when Paul lists various hardships, he includes famine, nakedness, and death as things that happen to Christians. In this life, you may lack food, you may lack shelter, and one day, however easy your life on earth was, it will end. You will die, right? And as Christians, we rightly pray against such things. We don't want to starve. We don't want to be without shelter. We don't want to die. And so Jesus even taught us to pray for our daily bread. And we pray regularly for the poor, the homeless, the sick, for God to spare those we love from suffering and death, and even for God to spare us from such things. But what happens when God doesn't answer those prayers in the timing or in the way that we wanted him to answer them when we prayed them? What happens when you pray for healing from chronic pain and the healing doesn't come quickly? What happens when you pray for God to save the life of that person you love and they pass away? What happens when you pray for the violent crime to decrease in your city, but the statistics continue to rise? We can think of the smaller hardships that nonetheless trouble us, right? What happens when you fix that one problem in your house only to discover another? What happens when you complete a stressful work project only to be assigned another? Patience is that fruit of the Spirit that enables you to keep bearing these very things with love, with joy, and with peace, remaining through them, during them, and perhaps even growing as a result of them. We could say those are the kinds of hardships, the ones I've been talking about so far, that are more circumstantial. There's no person necessarily who hates us and who is inflicting these hardships on us directly. But part of living in a fallen world with other sinful people is that sometimes it is other people who directly inflict the hardships on us. So in Romans 8, right, Paul lists famine, nakedness, danger. But he also lists persecution, danger, and sword. I said earlier that when you become a Christian, hardship doesn't go away. But there's another sense in which that when you become a Christian, you should expect hardship to increase. We live in a world that's in rebellion against God, one that we were also part of by nature, so that when we are saved out of that and reconciled to God, we should expect at least that we will no longer fit in as well in the world. We should expect to be marginalized on some level, socially, perhaps even professionally. We should expect to be insulted, to be spoken negatively of in some way, and in many cases, we should expect threats of violence. But peace is active. Patience is that fruit of the Spirit whereby you bear such things with love, joy, and peace. Recently, I had opportunity to listen to a podcast interviewing pastors in Afghanistan, and they talked about how real the threat of violence is for them. When one of them had to consider, they have national ID cards there where you have to identify your religion, and one pastor and his wife were considering to put Christian on their ID card. And when they did it, they thought, this might be the last week we live on this earth if we do this. And they did it anyway, right? Their love, joy, and peace remained, even through such a circumstance, because the Spirit gave them patience. Patience enables you, even when facing persecution, to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, and to rejoice in your sufferings. One of the early Christian writers on patience said that Christians would rather suffer evil from others than inflict evil on others. Saying the posture of Christians is that we will let you persecute us rather than inflict evil on you, rather than cease loving you. And the early Christian martyrs didn't just grit their teeth on the way to being fed to the lions as they were. They sang songs of praise to God on their way because the Spirit sustained patience in them, which sustained joy and peace in them even during persecution. So persecution from the non-Christian world maybe makes sense on some level, right? We said we've been reconciled to God out of the world. The world's in rebellions against God, so the world's not going to like us. But it doesn't take long after becoming a Christian to realize that hardship in your life will not only come from people outside the Christian community. Some of the hardest things you experience might actually come from others within the Christian community. Recall, that seems to be some of Paul's concern for the Galatians in this passage. In verse 15 of chapter 5, he writes to them and tells them, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Remember some of the works of the flesh listed in verses 19 through 21. Enmity, strife, Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Remember verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So think about within a real church community, right? How does provocation, enmity, biting and devouring one another happen? It often happens when we feel wronged by one another, when we are experiencing hardship that comes to us from a fellow church member. It happens when you share something hard in your life with other members and they don't respond in the most helpful ways. Maybe they fail to respond at all. It happens when you feel like you're giving and giving to others in a relationship of love, but you don't feel loved by them. They're not reciprocating, and perhaps they're even grumbling about you to others. Patience is the fruit of the Spirit, whereby we continue in churches where such things inevitably happen, and where we continue loving the very people who do such things to us, and where we do so with joy and with peace. How is such a thing possible? It's possible because, remember, that in patience, we're looking forward to relief, ultimately from God himself. And this is also where we can see the connection between patience and love. Remember that love is the fruit of the Spirit. And if we love God more than we love anything else, then we can bear the loss of anything else because we're looking forward to the day when we will be with him forever and we will have the supreme object of our love and of our desires. And in fact, the promise of being with God forever is only made to those who are willing to patiently endure suffering with Christ in this life. So in Romans 8, Paul says that we are now children of God, and that means we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So we can wait with patience because we are heirs. We're waiting for an inheritance, which is God himself. We'll be with him forever. But then he adds a qualifier. He says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8:17. Then he says in the very next verse that the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Saying, yes, we must suffer in this present life if we are to be an heir of God. But that glory is going to be so great that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with it. The glory of being with God forever, the glory of being made like him and enjoying this unbreakable fellowship with him will be so great that it will make even the worst sufferings that we endure, even the worst hardships that we endure in this life, seem small and insignificant in comparison. So that's what we wait for with patience. And if we love God above all else, it's worth waiting for, whatever hardships we must endure in this life. And we could even add that not only do we anticipate seeing God alone one day, but we anticipate seeing him with all his people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So love is not only for God, it's also for our neighbor. And in this too, we have something we wait eagerly for. We wait eagerly for the day that we all attain to the unity of the faith, when all God's people are brought together to enjoy that vision of God together. So we endure suffering and persecution with confidence that through our witness, as we endure that suffering, that God will use that to save people with whom we are going to spend eternity. And we patiently endure even the sins that other Christians commit against us, even the ways we feel wronged by them, even the weaknesses of one another, because we're looking forward to the day when our unity will be perfected, when we will all be one forever. John Newton, a pastor in the late 1700s, early 1800s, even counsels Christians to consider this very thing when dealing with conflict with one another. He says, anytime you're dealing with conflict with another Christian, you should think about the time when you will be in heaven together and consider just how dear you will be to one another in that day. the affection you will feel for one another in that day when all the things that threaten to divide you now are done away with. In any conflict with another Christian, you know that's how the story ends. Isn't that what we're often wondering in conflict? What's going to happen with all this? No, we know what's going to happen with that if you're both in Christ. It's that in the end, you will love one another. You will be dear to one another. And so now your responsibility is to act toward one another in accordance with that. Well, you know will be the case then. That's the hope that we have. That's the perfection for which we wait when we consider unity with one another. So patience. The opposite of such patience is, you guessed it, impatience, right? It is a refusal to wait for the day that we will see God together, and an insistence instead on having optimal good here and now. The opposite of patience, the flesh, inclines us to want, to demand the optimal good, perfection, here and now. And so the flesh inclines us to fight, to flee, or to fix hardships. When God brings hardship into our lives, the flesh inclines us to resent him, right? Fight it. Or it inclines us to flee from him, to distance ourselves from him. Or it inclines us to marginalize him because we start to give all of our resources, our time, our energy, our money to fixing the hardship that we're in the middle of. Isn't it amazing how we seem to be so good at making time, researching and fixing the problems in our lives, but we're too busy to pray? What does that indicate? When persecution from the non-Christian world is the cause of our hardship, the flesh inclines us to fight back. They insult us, we insult them back. The flesh inclines us to flee, to kind of tone down our Christianity and hide a little bit. Or the flesh inclines us to fix the persecution by trying to change Christianity into something that the world will like and applaud. When the hardship is inflicted on us by a fellow church member, the flesh inclines us to fight back, to speak hurtful words back to them or about them to others. The flesh inclines us to flee, just leave the church or avoid the person at least. Or the flesh inclines us to fix the person by trying to kind of change them in a domineering or manipulative way. All these are attempts to obtain an optimal good in this world, a refusal to accept the ongoing lack of good that we must face in a world subjected to futility. And therefore, the fruit of such works of the flesh is resentment. Resentment toward God, resentment toward others. I demand perfection here and now. And those people and that God are in my way. Resentment. Patience, on the other hand, is a heart posture of knowing that my optimal good isn't in this life. It's in the life to come. So I can bear whatever hardships God or people send my way in this life with love, with joy, and with peace. So that's the opposite, impatience. The counterfeit of patience would be bearing hardship, but in a way that lacks love, joy, and peace. So you receive hardship from God, and you still go to church. You don't curse God, but your heart is far from him. You bear the hardship that your spouse is inflicting on you, and you don't divorce them, but you kind of give up. You kind of check out. You just say, well, I guess that's just the way she is, and I'm just going to have to deal with it. You remain a member of the church, and you still say hi to that church member who you feel wronged you, but you're withholding relationship from them as a way of getting back at them. You don't fight, you don't flee, you don't fix, but you also don't love, you don't rejoice, and you don't really restore peace. The counterfeit can also be seen in abusive relationships, where victims of abuse can convince themselves that they're bearing the wrongs done against them as an example of Christian patience, when in fact they're avoiding loving their abuser by confronting them with their sin and not allowing it to continue. We may let people hurt us, not because we love God and them, but because we kind of need them to be around for us to feel okay about ourselves. It's a similar kind of counterfeit patience that Reverend King critiqued in his letter from a Birmingham jail. He talks about how the white moderates were always trying to tell him to be more patient. But true patience compels us to bear our own hardships while speaking up and fighting against offenses to God's glory and injustice toward our neighbor, which is what he was wanting other Christians to do. So Chrysostom, the 4th century church father, said, "It is praiseworthy to be patient under our own wrongs, but to endure God's wrongs patiently is most wicked." To endure our own wrongs is patience, but to endure God's wrongs is to fear people. In other words, to endure when people are wronging him is to fear those people, not to exercise patience. So we've got the opposite, we've got the counterfeit. Those are the responses of which our flesh is capable. But patience is a fruit of the Spirit. So let's talk about why that's the case. Why is patience a fruit of the Spirit? And as with the other fruits of the Spirit, we can start by reflecting on why the flesh cannot produce patience. And the reasons is similar to the other fruits of the Spirit. Patience ultimately springs from love for God, right? We anticipate the day when we will be with him forever, and that enables us to be patient with the loss of things in this world. But what the flesh does is it inclines us to love this world and the things in it, the things we can have here and now. So when you experience a lack of those things in this world, you don't have anything beyond this world that you're setting your hopes on that enables you to bear the lack of those things with love, with joy, and with peace. The flesh is a fundamentally here and now impulse. That's what the flesh wants. Optimal good, here and now, in this world, from the things in this world. And we can see that even in the other works of the flesh that are listed in this passage, right? What are the things the flesh does? It doesn't wait, right? It engages in sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. First three things listed on the list of the works of the flesh. What are these, after all, but an insistence, a demand to have sexual pleasure here and now, rather than patiently waiting for God to provide it in marriage, or even better, patiently waiting for the greater joy of communion with God forever, even if he never provides marriage. We can also see that here and now impulse of the flesh in man-made religion. The religiosity to which the false teachers who had infiltrated the churches of Galatia were trying to bring them into. In Galatians 5:5, Paul presented the life of faith in contrast to life under the law in this way. He says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Why is man-made religion attractive? It gives you a way to feel righteous now. I did that ritual. I observed that day. Very thing that the false teachers were wanting the churches of Galatia to do. But Paul says the life of faith is different. It is one in which we often don't feel righteous, right? We see our sin, but we eagerly wait for the day when God will publicly declare us righteous, and we do this through the Spirit, by faith. The flesh can make you religious, but the flesh can't make you patient. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit, first, because patience is an attribute of God. So we can't properly say that God suffers hardship because God as God doesn't suffer. But God has been wronged and has been repeatedly wronged for as long as humans have been around. Yet listen to this description of him from Exodus 34:6. One of the most common descriptions of God that you find in the Old Testament. It was in Psalm 103 that Mark called us to worship from this morning. Exodus 34:6 says this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Our God is a God who is slow to anger. He's patient. And we know, even apart from this description, that he's slow to anger and patient from the time that he is first wronged in human history and that is recorded for us in the Bible. That's when Adam and Eve sinned against him in Genesis chapter 3. And even though God had told them that in the day they do that, they would surely die, he didn't kill them right away. That's amazing. And not only did he not kill them right away, but he enabled them to continue being fruitful and multiplying, having children, even though it becomes really clear, really quickly in Genesis, that those children would continue to sin against him. And here we are today, Adam and Eve's children, who have continued to sin against God from the day we were born, and we're not in hell. Not only are we not in hell, we're alive. And not only are we alive, but God has like given us some pretty nice stuff, right? He's given us families and food and shelter and a lot of pretty enjoyable things in this life. So how patient must God be that people like you and me still wake up every morning? So we can see God's patience just in the course of his general providence, just in the way he's governed a world filled with sinners, where we see that he continues to do good and to delay the judgment of those who continually sin against him. We can see his patience there, but there's nowhere we can see God's patience more clearly than in the gospel. Nowhere do we see it more clearly than when God became man, and as man took upon himself the ability to suffer. And as man, he was not spared from our sufferings and from our hardships. Quite to the contrary, Scripture tells us he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. The world hated him because he testified against it, that its works were evil. And in the end, even his own disciples abandoned him. Isaiah 53:3 describes him this way. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yet listen to this description of his response from 1 Peter 2:22 to 23. We read there that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Even on the cross, he prays for the very people who put him there. Not, Father, judge them, but Father, forgive them. And why did he go through all this? It was ultimately, as his prayer indicates, for our salvation, for our forgiveness. And so we learn in the gospel why God didn't just drop Adam and Eve dead the moment they sinned against him. We learn in the gospel why, after all those years of people continuing to sin against him, he still delayed his judgment. It wasn't just to wait for a better day to pour all that judgment out on us. It was because God was preparing a day when he would pour that judgment out on Christ. God delayed his judgment in order to send Jesus to bear our judgment, so that we could be saved from his judgment in the end. He delayed his judgment so that he might send Jesus, not only to die, but to rise again, and thereby to guarantee that one day all of our hardships will end, because we too will be risen with him. And he delayed his judgment not only until the day of Christ, but even to now, so that in time he might send his Holy Spirit to open our eyes to believe on Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. If you are here today, I may not even know you, but I know God has been incredibly patient with you, because I know, like me, you've sinned against him too. And yet he's kept you alive, and he's opened an opportunity for you to hear the good news of what Christ has done for you. So don't presume on his patience any longer. There is a day of judgment that is still coming, and he has delayed it only so that you might hear this message and be saved from that judgment. Believe on Christ today, and he will forgive you of your sins, and he will save you from the wrath to come. God is slow to anger, but the day of his judgment will come eventually. and his patience is meant to lead you to repentance. You cannot go on indefinitely not making up your mind about Jesus. But when the patience of God has been revealed to you by the Spirit through the gospel, when he does open your eyes, when the patient God himself comes to live in you by his Spirit, he makes you patient. Now you can bear hardship because you know you actually deserve far worse hardship from God than what he's giving you. But you see how good he's been to you in saving you. You see how good he continues to be to you, how he's using even those hardships now for your good to bring you to the day when there will be such a glory revealed to you as to make those hardships seem small and insignificant in comparison. And now you love him more than anything in this world so that you can willingly bear the loss of good in this world, whoever it comes from, in anticipation of the day that you will enjoy him as your supreme good. This is the patience that the Spirit is working in you if you are in Christ. So let's close then by considering how we can act on patience. The basic way we act on patience is by bearing hardship, right? That's what we've been saying. But what does that look like? Psalm 130 gives us one helpful snapshot of this. It's written in a context of hardship, and the psalmist says this in verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. So you go through hardship. You experience some lack of good, and you may not feel love, joy, and peace right away. You may be quite uncomfortable, right? It's kind of the nature of hardship. So what do? You wait. You wait for the Lord to bring the love, the joy, the peace. They're fruits of his Spirit, right? Not works of our flesh that we can just work up ourselves. But that waiting is not something that's merely passive, because notice what else the psalmist says. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. So what do you hold on to while you're waiting? You hold on to the words of God written down for us in Scripture. You go to specific verses, specific promises, passages, truths that you hold on to, even though you're still in the middle of this hardship. It's tempting when we go through hardship to resort instead to various forms of wishful thinking. I mentioned last week, if you were here, even popular secular children's books that encourage kids to just tell themselves it'll be okay whenever they're in a hard situation, even if they have no idea whether it will be okay. Much better is to set our minds on to consider the things that we do actually know are true. God's very words given to us in Scripture. Holding on to real promises that God has made, real truths about who he is and what he has done and the glory that is coming. In his word we hope, and that's how we wait for the Lord in those times. And as you wait, as you hope in his word, in his timing, he will bring the love, the joy, the peace. And he may even bring a relief from that hardship that you're in the middle of. In this life that happens. We certainly pray for that. And there are even appropriate ways that we can flee from hardship or try to fix hardship in our lives. If you have a crappy job and you can get a better one, you can flee that crappy job and go take the better one. It's nothing necessarily preventing you from doing that. It's not necessarily a lack of patience on your part to do that. If you're sick, you can try to fix the sickness by going to the doctor and taking the medicine that they prescribe. Those things aren't contrary to patience. But buying illegal drugs in order to numb the pain, that would be contrary to biblical patience. No longer giving your money to God so you can devote it all to fixing your hardship would be contrary to biblical patience. Part of bearing hardship then, and so acting on patience, looks like resolving to set your hope on God's word and refusing to turn to sin to flee from or to fix your hardship. It looks like using only the means God has appointed to flee from or fix your hardship and even to fight it. And even then, not setting your hope on those means. It looks like a heart posture of, God, I will not sin against you and I will hope in your word, even if it means that this hardship continues. Even if I can see ways that by being less faithful to you, I could make my life a little easier, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to wait. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to hope in your word. And ultimately, we do so because we know that however long that hardship lasts in this life, it will not last forever, provided we suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified him, because we look forward to the day when our bodies will be resurrected in a world where sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more, and we will be with God forever, our ultimate good. And when the hardship with which we are dealing is inflicted by others, we also can consider how to act toward them in accordance with patience. Okay, it's kind of our last consideration. How do we act toward others when they're the cause of the hardship? First, we must recognize that we often feel wronged by others when we have not, in fact, been wronged by others. So we may say that person's the cause of my hardship, and maybe they're the occasion for it, but it may actually be something in you that's causing the hardship. We may be putting the worst possible spin on people's actions or words toward us. And we just have to recognize you're choosing to interpret the person's words or actions in that way. And if you're choosing to interpret them in an unfavorable, uncharitable way, you're sinning against that person. They're not sinning against you. Beyond that, we may also have unreasonable expectations of others. And so we feel wronged by them because they haven't met our expectations. But that's not necessarily their fault. It's not necessarily their responsibility. You texted someone and they didn't reply. Well, they don't necessarily owe you a reply. You want someone to be your best friend, but they don't want to be your best friend. They don't owe you friendship. They owe you love, but that's different from them doing whatever you want them to do, right? So when you feel wronged by someone else, the first thing to do is to just examine why you feel wronged by them, biblically. Has this person actually disobeyed God's law in the way that they've treated you? Or have they simply failed to meet your expectations? If it's the latter of those, then you're the one who needs to change, not the other person. You need to reform your expectations according to God's word, and you need to repent of demanding that other people meet your expectations when they're not ones that God has put on them. Okay? So sometimes we feel wronged when we haven't actually been wronged. You don't need to be patient in those moments. You need to repent in those moments. But sometimes people do genuinely wrong you, right? They do genuinely violate God's law. And when you go to examine it, that's what you find. They should have done better in God's sight. Even then, though, patience inclines us to overlook smaller offenses of God's law, especially those that spring more from weakness than from any intentional attempt to disobey God or to hurt you. So let's use the example of that I mentioned earlier, where you share something hard, something vulnerable, let people into your suffering a little bit, maybe even let them into a sin struggle, and they just fumble the ball, right? They don't handle it well. Maybe they say nothing, they say something kind of stupid and unhelpful. Okay, what do you do with that? You say, well, I'm never talking to them again. No. That's not what patience inclines you to do. What patience inclines you to do is to recognize, you know, they may have actually been trying to love you. They just don't know how to. Like, none of us are actually particularly good at saying the right thing at any given moment. And so we bear with one another's weaknesses, right? We recognize, oh, they're actually trying to love me. They just, okay, they didn't get it right. You may be able to help them with that, right? There may be an appropriate space to say, hey, when I shared that hard thing and you said this, it's kind of how it made me feel. Maybe in the future, if I share something hard like that, I think what would really help me is to try listening a little longer and try pointing me to God and his goodness instead of trying to kind of lighten the mood with positive thoughts or whatever else. Often, though, you probably just won't say anything. You just overlook it, right? So I'm saying we all have weaknesses. I have weaknesses that are probably glaringly obvious to other people, and they're bearing with me. God bears with my weaknesses. I can bear with the weaknesses of others as well. Sometimes you may notice weaknesses, not so much in individual people, other church members, for example, but just in your church as a whole. And again, the first step here is to evaluate the perceived weakness, right? Is this actually a way your church falls short of what the Bible says churches ought to be and do? Or is this just a preference you have that the church isn't meeting? If it's a preference, you need to first, again, reevaluate your preference biblically and let the Bible direct the things that you want the church to be and do. And then you need to repent of demanding that any church do the things that simply you like or that you want the church to do. But then, again, there are genuine ways that every church falls short of the things God tells the church to be and do. So when that happens, what do you do? When you notice them, what do? Patience inclines us to do what we can in submission to the church's elders to move the church toward greater health, toward what it ought to be and do according to Scripture. To address those weaknesses, right? Don't just sweep them under the rug. But to do so with love, joy, and peace, knowing that we will never in this life remove all the weaknesses from any church. So patience inclines us to bear one another's weaknesses. But then there are times where it's a more significant sin, right? Where people sin against us and we should not just overlook it. We should not overlook it if we recognize that the sin is preventing us from true peace, which we talked about last week. My kind of litmus test for this, which I might encourage you with, is that if you notice you can't happily greet one another, you probably haven't restored peace yet. If you notice, oh, I overlooked that sin, but now I kind of don't want to be around the person, well, you didn't overlook it, right? There's still work to be done there to restore peace. But even with this, we want to be patient with such things. You continue to move toward the person, but now you move toward the person with the hard work of confrontation. This is also necessary in times when people are not necessarily sinning against you in a way that hinders your peace, but when you notice sin has become a pattern in a brother or sister's life, when it's a serious sin, an observable sin, an unrepentant sin, we continue moving toward the person, but we do so with patient confrontation, making them aware of their sin, how it's affecting you, and calling them to repent because of what Jesus has done for them. If individual private confrontation fails, Jesus gives us a process in Matthew 18 whereby we continue to involve others in a process called church discipline. And even that is meant to be an act of patience, right? We're not just saying, well, they sinned against me, I'm done with them. And we're not just avoiding them because we're afraid to address the issue. We're moving toward them in love with the process that Jesus gave us and warning them in hope that they will turn from their sin and not face God's judgment if they persist in that sin. And finally, when others wrong us, when others sin against us, when we confront them, patience inclines us to forgive them. When God has been so patient with us and has forgiven us so many more sins than anyone could possibly commit against us, and when God has forgiven us for worse sins, when you consider that they're against him, than any person can possibly commit against us, how can we then go and withhold forgiveness from someone else? If you are a Christian, forgiveness is not optional for you. It is what is demanded of people who have been forgiven so much and such worse sins against such a greater being. Instead of exacting vengeance here and now, we wait for the day when God will right every wrong. And we forgive from the heart as God has forgiven us. God is truly a patient God. Though the day of God's wrath is coming, he has patiently put it off in order to send his son to save us from that wrath by bearing it in our place, and in order that he might send his spirit with his son to open our eyes to his patience and to give us the gift of faith in his son. Believe in his son, and his spirit will make you patient. As he does, act on that patience by waiting for God's deliverance as you hope in his word, by bearing persecution without toning down your Christian faith, and loving the very people who are persecuting you. And act on that patience by bearing with one another within your church community in love and by forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you.